vessel that challenges us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to everyone. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. If this is your first time here, welcome. I hope this won't be the last time that you come. You know, as we gather here at a church, those that are visiting, you know, you will know that what I do every time I get up here, almost every Sunday, is acknowledge that we come to worship a risen Savior. And that on Sunday mornings, that's exactly what we do. As Christians around the world meet every Sunday, and as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we sing, we fellowship, we give of our first fruits, and we hear the proclamation of the word. And we will do that here at Grace Harvest until the Lord returns. And once this pastor passes on from here and the Lord takes me home, the next man will stand up here and preach that word as well until he comes back. But today, as we gather, this is always a happy day, right? Always as we anticipate, tomorrow is Christmas morning, today the excitement. I saw a meme the other day, and it was a man saying, it's almost time to shop, almost time to Christmas shop. And my wife knows that usually I go out every Christmas Eve to buy, that was just something I've always done, go out to buy a gift for her, and she's always just so thrilled at what I find at the last minute for her on Christmas Eve. Well, today that won't happen. I feel like we have done all that. I remember as my children were growing up, one of the fondest memories, it's amazing what your kids will remember. But all my adult kids remember how much fun they had on Christmas morning when they would wake up and they would go into the den or the living room, and we would the toys would be there, and the excitement on their faces, and the overtime that I had to work to do that was just a thrill. But obviously, we as Christians know there's much more to Christmas, and what a great day to come and to celebrate. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. You know, I'm going to share a couple of facts with you, four to be exact, about 9 in 10 Americans, 92%, celebrate Christmas. About 96% of Christians say they celebrate it. Surprisingly, a big majority of non-Christians, 81% of the population U.S. celebrate Christmas. That includes 87% of people with no religion, and even about three-quarters of Asian American Buddhists, 76%, celebrate Christmas, and Hindus, 73%. So you can see that Christmas has become a very secular holiday, even for the folks that don't believe in Christmas. You know, you'd be maybe surprised at this. Anybody who knows Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther and Calvin wouldn't be surprised, but they despise the holiday of Christmas. As a matter of fact, they hated it. Charles Spurgeon said, think of the name itself. They celebrate Christ Mass. He wasn't too thrilled on the Roman Catholicism in the 1800s. But that being said, we understand that Christmas is a time for Christians to celebrate the living Savior being born amongst us. You know, everyone, almost everyone loves Christmas, right? You can barely find somebody who doesn't like Christmas. You know, we always hear about the naysayer out there, but for the most part, everybody enjoys Christmas. Adrian Rogers pointed out that a reason most people love Christmas is because Jesus is just a baby. And everyone loves babies. But when he became a man, they didn't love him anymore. They hated him. And they didn't hate him because he healed the lame. They didn't hate him because he made the blind man see. They didn't hate him because he raised people from the dead or cast out demons. Jesus himself said why they hated him in John 7:7. It hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. You see, Christian, that's why the world hated Jesus, and that's why it hates you. That's why I cannot tolerate you when you stand up for truth. When you stand up for the Word of God, they hate you because they first hated Him. And so even as we come and we celebrate the birth of our Savior, we need to understand that the world still hates Jesus. They may love Christmas, but they hate Jesus. So this morning, I would ask you a question before we read this passage of Scripture. Do you love or do you hate the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no in between. If it's indifference, you hate Him. If you love Him, you belong to Him. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning, if you are able? In the Gospel of Matthew, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' Now after hearing the king, they went their way. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell on the ground and worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. And now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'A voice was heard at Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted because they were no more.'" Father, we have come this morning to worship. Your people have gathered here, and folks have come, Lord, that do not know you, do not know your Son as Lord and Savior. But I pray, Father, this morning, that as your gospel is proclaimed through the preaching of your word, that a heart of stone would turn into a heart of flesh this very hour. I pray, Father, for your people. I pray for myself, Lord, as we have read and heard you speak to us audibly from your written word, Lord, that we are encouraged, Father, by it, knowing that as what the prophets foretold has come to fruition. And Father, may we rejoice in the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. And Father, may your word encourage us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. And Father, may you receive the honor and glory for it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, as today's message, for those who are visiting, this is not a typical message you're going to hear from the pulpit. This is not an expositional sermon where I take you through every verse. I'm not going to do that today, like I do each and every week in the book of Romans. And that's where we are right now as a church. We're going expositionally, verse by verse, through the epistle that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. But today's sermon is going to be topical, and the topic will be, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? In the story of the Magi, we see there's two choices that will determine your eternal destiny. Two choices. That's it. Either you worship Him or you reject Him. Either you worship or reject Jesus. Let's talk about the worship first. Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him. This morning I opened up a card that I received from a member of the church. And in it was this, it was a beautiful small card, 3D card of three magi entering in Jerusalem. And I went over to that person, I said, this is what I'm preaching on today. It is amazing to me when we think of the story of the magi, how many things we get wrong. But I'll get there in just a moment. So let's talk a little bit about these men from the east that came to worship the King of the Jews, the one, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who are these men that do this? Verse 1 declares, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So who are these magi? All we can be absolutely sure of is what we read this morning. That's the only thing we can be 100% guaranteed is truth. Even though the song, We Three Kings, identifies them as kings, and three, we are never told that they are kings and the number they are. Hate to disappoint some of you this morning, but that song is not biblically accurate. This is what we do know, though, about Magi from history. The Magi first appear in history in the 7th century B.C. as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. Many biblical historians consider them to be descendants of Noah's son Shem. The Magi became skilled in astronomy and astrology and had a sacrificial system that somewhat resemble the one God gave to Israel through Moses. They were involved in various occult practices, including sorcery, and were especially noted for their ability to interpret dreams. It is from their name that we get our words magic and magician come from magi. And so as we look at these guys, the magi were monotheistic, believing in the existence of one God. They believed in one God. Because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian Empire and then subsequently in the Babylonian Empire. And we learn from the book of Daniel that the Magi were among the highest ranking officials in Babylon. And because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them, it seems certain that the Magi learned much from the prophet about the one true God, the God of Israel, and about His will and His plans for His people through the coming glorious Messiah's birth. And because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with the people of the East, it's likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained strong on the region even until the birth of our Lord and Savior. The Magi from the East, and the word literally East means from the rising of the sun and refers to the Orient, who came to see Jesus, appeared to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived at the time of Christ, several of whom, such as Cornelius and Lydia in Acts chapter 10, or that were mentioned in the New Testament, or the centurion also that is mentioned, that they had a fear of God, they had a knowledge of the one true God. And so when these magi, however, when they were arrived in Jerusalem, they began asking, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? Now, the Greek construction here of this sentence suggests that they went around the city questioning whoever they met. It wasn't just like us asking one question. It means that they were asking, they were going through the streets going, hey, where's Jesus? Where is this king? They didn't know his name. Where is he? Where is he? So they'd ask everybody. They must have been more than a little shocked to discover that no one seemed to know. That here they had traveled all these great distances to come and find this the Messiah, this king, to worship him, and nobody cared. Nobody cared. So the Roman historian, this is pretty fascinating stuff. The Roman historian Suetonius, speaking on the time around the birth of Christ, wrote, quote, there had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at the time for men coming from Judah to rule the world. Unquote. The Jewish historian Josephus reports in his Jewish Wars that at about the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become ruler of the earth. And so here's the secular historians referring to, and the Jewish historian referring to, what people were talking about. And so when these wise men, these magi, come looking for the king, it's like, why aren't these people looking for him? Why aren't they ready? The word, and so here they come to worship. They come to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the word worship is full of meaning, expressing the idea of falling down, or prostrating oneself, and kissing the feet or hem of the garment of one honored. And let me ask you a question this morning. What's your attitude of worship towards God? What is your attitude of worship this morning to the Savior? As you're anticipating today being with family and tomorrow being with family, Barner did a survey here recently, and they said the one thing that people look forward to most at Christmas and anything else is being with family. God didn't even rank up there in the top third. What about him? Isn't it amazing how we make holidays all about us, and the holiday that's supposed to be celebrated at the birth of our Savior, he barely gets an honorable mention. And yet, how do you feel about worship? Is worship what you do just once or twice a year? Or is it something that you do every day? That you do every day. And we are here. Why are we gathered here today as Christians? Why do we gather each and every Sunday within these walls as Christians? We gather here as the family of Grace Harvest to worship our King. That's why we come. That's why we worship. That's why we gather together. Worship. Worship is a state, an attitude of our spirit. It's just not singing. I was one of them ignorant people that thought worship was just when you sang. You know, you just get up and sing. Pastor Cal and the worship team, they're worshipers. I'm just sitting over there, can't sing, can't carry a tune, right? But I learned early on in my Christian walk that that's part of worship, but that's not all of worship. See, worship is an attitude. It's an attitude of your spirit. You worship him. Do you rise in the morning and in the stillness of the still night as you know, Kath and I were talking just the other day. Anyway, one of the things I miss the most about being young, this is probably really the only thing I really miss about being young, is sleeping late. Sleeping late. Like, you know, you go to bed and you don't wake up to go do something in the middle of the night. And then there's no aches and pains. And you just kind of roll over in the morning, and the sun may be coming in, and you go, oh, shut that blind, and pull the blanket over your head, and you sleep for another 3 hours. Then you wake up, and you're like, oh, okay, the day started. If I see 4 o'clock in the morning before I wake up, I'm doing good. I wake up at four, and there it is, dark outside, and Kathy's gone already. She's deserted me. She's in there folding clothes or doing dishes or doing something, reading her Bible. Then when I get up, what my first thought is I see the darkness outside. Is, Lord, I kind of smile to myself and say, well, I guess I'm going to see another sunrise, Lord. Thank you for that. I give God all the glory for my life. I wake up in the morning and I worship Him. And I thank Him that even though I had a terrible night's sleep, Lord, You still have blessed me with so much. And I'm still here to serve You. And I know one day You will take me home. I know one day I won't see the next morning. And Lord, I look forward to the day I worship You forever and ever in spirit and truth without any sin in me whatsoever. But Father, help me have an attitude of worship today. Help me to live this life as an attitude of worship. You see, because it's not restricted to Sunday morning. It's just not Sunday morning. We don't just carve out the morning for Christ on Sunday and say, okay, Lord, I've given You my due. This is what I owe You. Here, let me reach in my pocket. That's Yours. The rest of the 6.5 days belong to Me. No, what God says is, Mark, You're Mine. When I sent my Son to die for your sins and you believed, you had, by My grace, God says, I gave you the faith to believe, and you cried out that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you believed that My Son died for your sins. And now, Mark, you've read My book, and My book says not only now that you belong to Me, but you're to deny yourself, and you're to take up your cross, and you're follow Me, and you're to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're to not think so highly of yourself than you ought. And you're not to repay evil for evil. And you're to live for Me. And you're to worship Me. And you are My doulos. You are My slave that I have set you free from the slave block of sin. And I made you a slave of righteousness. See, He doesn't say, Mark, you get 6.5 days and I get a half a day. He said, Mark, You're Mine. You belong to Me. Do you love Me? Do you worship Me? Or do you love Me? Parents, some of you tomorrow morning will have the biggest smiles on your face when you see your children. And the I still remember that. And the joy of that and the smiles and the giddy laughter and the excitement they have and how much they love You, how much they adore You. And then they become teenagers. And they still love You. But you know where I'm getting at. Christian, we should have that little child's attitude towards our God. And just say, and not wait for Christmas morning to say, thank You, and worship Him. Every moment of our lives, that He gives us the breath that we breathe, and the sunshine upon us, and the rain that comes, and the house that we live in, or the home that we live in, the apartment, the trailer, whatever we live in, God has granted us that and given it to us. Worship Him. You see, we're commanded and that God is spirit, aren't we? We're told that He is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In John chapter 4, verse 24, true worship must be in spirit. That is, engaging our whole heart, our whole being. It's not an outward sign, sitting here singing and praising God. True worship has to be from the Spirit. Unless there's a real passion for God, there is no worship in the Spirit. The worship is both specific, is a specific activity and a way of our life. Worship is an activity, and it has at least three aspects in the Bible: public worship, family worship, and private worship. We see those three. Public worship occurs when we gather here today, this morning, and we worshiped. And Pastor Cal and the worship team led us in worship. Wasn't that an awesome thing? Look, I got to admit, I walked in there and they were practicing. And I looked up and saw the red letters. I didn't know what they were doing. I saw them red letters. I go, ho, 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 ho. Somebody did something freaky here. I hope that's a mistake. And then the next thing came up, and there were all these different colors. Like, I was like, somebody got a hold of the crayon box. I'm like, what is going on? And so I walked out, and I'm going, well, there's got to be a good explanation for this. There's just got to be. Pastor Cal came into my office, and I looked down and said, red letters? He said, yeah. And he started explaining to me. I go, oh, that makes sense. And he said, I'm going to share it with the church. And I'm sitting there. That was awesome, wasn't it? Thank you, guys. That was awesome. I love that. And that was part of our corporate worship back to God. You heard what Pastor Kyle said, right? We're singing back to God. We're worshiping Him with His own words. And I'll digress for just a second. If you ever worry about how to pray and you don't know what to say, why don't you just pick up the book of Psalms and just start praying those back to Jesus? Pray them back to God. Open the book of Psalms and just start reading them if you're worried about what to say. And remember, God doesn't need you to make some flowery 15-minute speech. He wants to hear your heart. I digress. Let's go back to worship. And so as we publicly worship God together, it's an important aspect of worship, and you see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Psalms 100, verse 2, and in Hebrews 10, 25, it speaks of coming before the Lord and assembling together. They are both addressing public worship. And then family worship. Family worship is led by fathers or the heads of families with a view to establish God-centered homes, promoting worship in all of the family's life, and all the members of the household are to participate in this public worship. The Bible makes clear the importance of family worship in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fathers are commanded to do what? Teach their children in the way they should go. Have family worship, private worship. Private worship is taught and modeled through Scripture, especially by Jesus. And then we see it in the prophet Daniel and King David and Peter himself. When we pray, we are worshiping God. You realize that when you pray? The first things out of your lips should not be, Lord, buy me a Mercedes Benz. All my friends drive Porsches. My Janis Joplin reference. Okay. And your first words out of your mouth should be praising Him. God, you are the creator and you are the sustainer. Lord, you have blessed me beyond anything I could ever imagine. You've given me so much in this life. I deserve nothing but death and hell. Lord, you have saved me. You have done this, Lord. You have done this. It shouldn't be I in our prayers. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times for that. There's times when we fall before our God and we repent of our sin, or we're so broken by this sinful life that we live or the sinful world that we live in, then we cry out to God, God, I need you. There's nothing wrong with that. But make sure that you're worshiping Him and He's not some genie in a bottle that you rub when you want Him, that you throw a sticker on the back of your car saying, Jesus is my co-pilot. I want to wreck your car when I see that. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am His slave. He is not my co-pilot. When we pray, we worship Him. David spoke of it in Psalms 5:3. Daniel spoke of it in Daniel 6:10. And Peter spoke of it in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Christians are commanded to worship in spirit and truth. Means that we must glorify God in public, in our family life, in our private life. In other words, in all areas of our life, we should be expressing our worship to Him. We must realize that God is spirit, and hence He is not tied to one location for our worship. We don't have to come into these walls to worship. You don't come here just on Sunday to worship Him. If you ever come up here on a Tuesday night and watch the worship team, they're worshiping. They're worshiping. Some of you worship singing around your house. Some of you worship at your job. Some of you worship in school. Some of you worship around your friends. And then others only worship when they come on Sunday mornings or not at all. Some, even you may be here today and think, well, you know, preacher, this is all well and good. I accepted Christ as a child, and maybe I haven't been perfect, and maybe I don't go to church, maybe I don't do all these things. Well, I would ask you, dear one, is there fruit in your life that would indicate that you are a repentant sinner, that you actually have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that you've repented of your sins, and that there's a desire for you to worship? You want a gut check this morning? Ask yourself, do I have the desire to worship Him? Do I have the desire? You see, Jesus is the very incarnation of God, the embodiment of the Father's character, and the fullest revelation of God's nature and His plan. So to worship in truth means to worship in accordance with the truth about Jesus and who He is. And He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah and the only Savior for our sins. There is no other. All true believers worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, but there are many more who will not worship because they reject God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the rejection. Verse 16 in the passage today, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she was refusing to be comforted.'" While we celebrate the birth of our Savior who was born to die for His elect, the rest of the world, over 90% reject God's gift to mankind, just as Herod did 2,000 years ago. Rome had conquered Judea in 63 BC, and Herod the Great was a successful politician in keeping the peace between Rome and Judea. He was a puppet king. When the Romans conquered a province, they sometimes would allow a local king to be a client king, and who would do exactly as Rome told him to do. He was king in name only. Herod became king around 40 BC and ruled till his death in 4 BC. He was politically successful, but there was another side to Herod. He married and had 10 wives, and each of those produced him sons. And each of them was a potential heir for the throne. And so there was always constant worry that somebody would usurp his kingdom. The historian Josephus informs us that Herod put to death 3 of his own sons just because he thought they were treasonous. He put to death his favorite wife because he thought she was conspiring. I guess she wasn't so favorite. He invited the high priest down to Jericho for a swim, and he had him drowned. He killed several uncles and a couple of his cousins. Real nice family guy. This gives you an idea of how paranoid Herod was. He was enraged that he had been tricked by the Magi. He was enraged. Herod orders that every male child in Bethlehem be killed up to the age of 2. Killing the male babies up to age 2 was a small precaution in his evil thinking in case the Magi had miscalculated or deceived him in any way. Now, let me draw your attention to verse 4. "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" So get the picture. Herod knew that the child he sought to kill was the Messiah. He knew that. Don't miss that. He wants the Messiah to be killed. Not just a baby that he thinks may someday usurp his throne, but he does not want the one predicted by prophets, the Messiah, the one who would save the world, to ever threaten his kingdom. So what does he do? He sends his soldiers. They went to Bethlehem and slaughtered the male babies. According to historians, Bethlehem had a population between 1,000 and 1,500 people at the time of Jesus' birth. And this would be about 24 children under the age of 2, and about half of those were being boys. So we're looking at probably anywhere between 12 and 30 babies that were killed or children killed. You know, people have said it was in the hundreds of babies were slaughtered, but more than likely, since this would have been the population, that not an insignificant number. But why is that important? Well, it's important because some will say, well, if this was really an event where hundreds of babies were killed, Josephus never mentions it. Josephus has, it's remarkable, his writings of the time of Herod and what Herod did. I mean, it's incredible. If you're a student of history, you might want to take a look at that someday. And it records all the stuff he did, but it never records this. And so what non-believers will say, well, see, it never happened. Well, the reason that it probably wasn't recorded by Josephus, because it wasn't that many babies killed. It wasn't hundreds of babies killed. And so that's why, more than likely, Josephus didn't mention it. But it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Scripture clearly says that it happened. And so here we have Herod and all his cronies rejecting the Messiah. See, so you look at it, Scripture is clear this morning. You have a choice. You accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you worship Him, or you reject Him, just as Herod did. Herod didn't die on the spot after he rejected the Messiah. He lived, served out, then died. And by the way, you notice that he died in 4 BC. So obviously Jesus was born. People say Jesus was born right around about 6 BC, somewhere between 7 and 3 BC or 5 BC that Jesus was actually born. And it's fascinating when you go through all of this stuff and you see things that we have been told all our lives, but Scripture and history tell us some things different, just like about the three magi or the three kings that have come to visit Christ. They came to worship. Did you come this morning to worship? Or did you come because it's just something to do because it's Christmas? Or you come to church every week and you really don't worship Him. You don't know Him as Lord and Savior. And I would challenge you this morning. I would challenge you to look within your own heart and ask yourself, have I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior? And do I worship, or does my life reflect one of rejection? I want to close with a poem this morning. I've read it before. I've read it on Christmas Eve nights. I've never read it on a Sunday morning. I'm going to finish with this morning. And before we do that, we're going to go, and after that, then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. And this is, I just love the way the calendar worked out for us, that we can do the Lord's Supper on the day that we come as a church on Christmas Eve to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And we'll remember His death as well. But John Piper wrote a poem, and it's called The Innkeeper, that speaks on what happened that day that the innocents were killed in Bethlehem. Jake's wife would have been 58 the day that Jesus passed the gate of Bethlehem and slowly walked towards Jacob's Inn. The people talked with friends and children played along the path, and Jesus hummed a song and smiled at every child he saw. He paused with one small lass to draw a camel in the dirt, and then he said, "What's this?" The girl bent down her head to study what the Lord had made, then smiled, "A camel, sir," and laid her finger on the bulging back. "It's got a hump." "Indeed it does, and who do you believe it was who made this camel with his hump?" Without a thought that this would stump the rabbi guild and be reviled, she said, "God did." And Jesus smiled, "Good eyes, my child. And would that all Jerusalem within the wall of yonder stone could see the signs of peace." He left the lass with lines of simple wonder in her face and slowly went to find the place where he was born. Folks said the inn had never been a place of sin, for Jacob was a holy man, and he and Rachel had a plan to marry, have a child or two, and serve the folk who traveled through, especially the poor who brought their meal and turtle doves and sought a place to stay near Zion's gate. They'd rise up early, stay up late to help the pilgrims come and go. And when the place was full, to some especially the poorest, they would say, "We're sorry there's no room, but stay now if you like out back. There's lots of hay and we have extra cots that you can use. There'll be no charge. The stable isn't very large, but Noah keeps it safe." He was a wedding gift to Jake because the shepherds knew he loved the dog. There's nothing in the Decalogue, he used to joke, that says a man can't love a dog. The children ran ahead of Jesus as he strode toward Jacob's Inn. The stony road that led up to the end was deep with centuries of wear, and steep at one point just before the door. The Lord knocked once, then twice, and before he heard an old man's voice. "Round back," it called. So Jesus took the track that led around the inn. The old man leaned back in his chair and told the dog to never mind. Ain't no one to tend the door, my lad, for 30 years. I'm sorry for the inconvenience to your sore feet. The road to Jerusalem is hard, ain't it? Don't mind old Shem. He's harmless like his dad. Won't bite a Roman soldier in the night. Sit down. And Jacob waved the stump of his right arm. We're in a slump right now. Got lots of time to think and talk. Come sit and have a drink from Jacob's well, he laughed. You own the inn? The Lord inquired. On loan, you'd better say. God owns the inn. At that, the Lord knew they were kin and ventured on. Do you recall the tax when Caesar said to all the world that each must be enrolled? Old Jacob winced. Are north winds cold? Are deserts dry? Do fishes swim or ravens fly? I do. A grim and awful year it was for me. Why do you ask? I have a debt to pay, and I must see how much. Why do you say that it was such grim and awful year? He raised the stump of his right arm. So dazed, young man, I didn't know I'd lost my arm. Do you know what it costs for me to house the Son of God? The old man took his cedar rod and swept it round the place. Empty for 30 years alone, you see, old Jacob, poor old Jacob, runs it with one arm, a dog, and a no sons. But I had sons once. Joseph was my firstborn. He was small because his mother was so sick. And when he turned 3, the Lord was good to me and Rachel, and our baby Ben was born, the very fortnight when the blessed family arrived. And Rachel's gracious heart contrived a way for them to stay there in that very stall. The man was thin and tired. You look a lot like him. But Jesus said, why was it grim? We got a reputation here that night, nothing at all to fear in that we thought. It was of God. But in 1 year, the slaughter squad from Herod came. And where do you suppose they started? Not a clue. We didn't have a clue what they had come to do. No time to pray. No time to run. No time to get poor Joseph off the street and let him say goodbye to Ben or me or Rachel. Only time to see a lifted spear smash through his spine and chest. He stumbled to the sign that welcomed strangers to the place and looked with panic at my face as if to ask me what he had done. Young man, you ever lost a son? The tears streamed down the Savior's cheek. He shook his head but couldn't speak. Before I found the breath to scream, I heard the words, a horrid dream. Kill every child who's 2 or less. Spare not for aught, nor make excess. Let this one be the oldest here, and if you count your own life dear, let none escape. I had no sword, no weapon in my house, but Lord, I had my hands, and I would save the son of my right hand. So brave, O Rachel was so brave. Her hands were like 1,000 iron bands around the boy. She wouldn't let him go, and so her back met with every thrust and blow. I lost my arm, my wife, my sons, the cost for housing the Messiah here. Why would he simply disappear and never come to help? They sat in silence. Jacob wondered at the stranger's tears. He said, I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time. But I have come to show you what the Lord prepared that night. You made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks they will crucify my flesh. But mark this, Jacob, I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who has the power of death. And I will raise with life and breath your wife and Ben and Joseph too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, your people have gathered here today. In the midst of the good tidings, Lord, of the birth of your Son, we worship you and we give you praise and glory. And yet, Father, we know from this very story that even at the birth, that joyous birth, that evil men sought the life of your Son before he even saw his first year. And Father, until this day, men's heart are wicked and evil. And Lord, before I ever get too high on my high horse, I was just like every one of them. My desire was for sin. My desire was for self. My desire was pride. But yet, Father, you saved me. And you saved my brothers and sisters that have gathered here this morning. And Father, as we've come to worship, let us Help us to remember, Father, what it cost you to give us eternal life, that your Son suffered, died, and was buried and rose on that third day. And Father, I pray for the one that is gathered here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that Father, they've heard the story of the birth of Christ over and over, and it's just boring to them. I pray, Father, that you remind them of their need for a Savior, and Father, you would give them the grace to believe in your Son. And Father, may you receive the glory and honor for what is done in this place, this day, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Up front at this time here at Grace Harvest, if the Lord is working in your life and you want to make a public decision today, usually this is the time that people will come and say, Pastor, we've been visiting for a while. This is the place that we want to come and be part of the family here at Grace Harvest. Not a perfect church, but certainly not a perfect pastor, but a place that the Bible is preached and proclaimed. If that's your decision, you come and you grab this preacher by the hand, let me know. Some of you may, God may be speaking your way. I can't even imagine today. And if you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to do that as well. And I will be here after the service if you want to see me after that as well. However God's working in your life, you come.